Father, thank you that you have kept this wonderful story of Ruth for us. Thank you that we can read it, we can share in the emotions of the story, we can sympathise and empathise with the characters in it. And Lord, thank you that you've kept it for your good purpose, Lord, and in it we see your good purpose. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you'd refresh our souls, that you would make us wise, Lord, that you give joy to our hearts and light to our eyes, that you'd give us a fear of you that is pure and endures forever. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak this morning and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I love a good story. I read them, I watch them on the TV. And earlier this year, millions of people around the world were waiting for Avengers Endgame. Now, I know some of you aren't big Marvel movie fans, but this was going to be the end of a decade's worth of films, all being wrapped up in one individual, action-packed, epic three-hour conclusion. And if you haven't seen it, it really was all those things. It did everything it promised. After dozens of other films, each of which stood on their own as films, as stories in themselves, this was the ending that wove all those stories together. And in doing so, the individual stories of characters such as Iron Man and Captain America carried greater significance because of the part they had in the bigger story that was going on behind the scenes. It was a story that would end in a final battle to determine the fate of the entire universe. And it's not just me that likes a good story either. One of my colleagues went to the 1 minute past midnight showing on Thursday night and then turned up at work the next day and taught a full day. I had colleagues who went straight away after work on the Friday. I had dozens of my students who went over the weekend. And unsurprisingly, every single one of them wanted to talk to me about it. Now, at the time, Abigail was quite small and we found it quite difficult to go and see it despite several failed attempts. And they just wanted to tell me what had happened. And I was like, no, thank you. Don't tell me. To some of my students, you're dead if you do tell me. I didn't want the surprise to be ruined. I had my own ideas about what had happened, but I wanted to find out for myself. Now, I know there are some people out there who probably like to know the end of the story. In fact, I'm told there are some people who read the last page in a story before reading a book. I'm definitely not one of those people. We started our series in Ruth a few weeks ago now by reading through the whole book. And over the last couple of weeks, you might have been tempted to go back through and read that last chapter again just to make sure, just to remind yourself how it ended and make sure it was all going to be okay. It's been a difficult road through life for Ruth and Naomi. Their story started in the time of Judges, a time of chaos, where everyone did as they pleased. And Elimelech moved his family to Moab during a famine, which on the surface of it probably seemed like quite a good idea. There's no food in Israel. There's food in Moab. Let's go there. The thing was, Moab and Israel had a really, really sketchy past. And in moving his family to eventually live in Moab, Elimelech had been disobedient to God's word. I wonder if you've ever had to make a decision like that. A decision where the sensible choice seems to be different and opposite to what obedience to God might look like. And so there will be times, won't there, when the sensible choice is at odds with obedience to God. Maybe it's the choice to stay silent or to speak to your boss about Jesus. Maybe that would risk your standing at work or a potential future promotion. Maybe it's the decision to move your family into a really rough part of town, to move your children's schools and all the upheaval that comes along with that so that you can be part of a church plant working amongst refugees. Whatever that situation might be for you, what would risky obedience look like? Well, we watched, didn't we, with sadness as it all went wrong for Naomi. Having left Bethlehem with a husband and two sons, first her husband died, disaster struck. Her sons then got married, and so with that came the hope and the expectation and the excitement, potentially, of grandchildren. But 10 years passed, and then disaster came again, as both her sons died. Naomi's life had been devastated. She was a widow now with very few ways to provide for herself, and so she decides to return home and go back to Bethlehem. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, we saw how she was feeling. The Lord's hand had turned against her. Naomi was at rock bottom. God was still in control, but she felt his loving kindness had turned from her. Naomi had left Bethlehem full with husband and sons, but returned home empty and filled with bitterness. Naomi hadn't stopped believing in God, but she'd lost any sense of his personal goodness toward her. Perhaps some of you are feeling like that this morning, that the Lord's hand has turned against you. The twists and turns of life have left you feeling empty and bitter. Maybe it's the loss of loved ones, the loneliness of a battle with mental health, the pain of unrealized hopes and dreams, the frustration of being overlooked for a promotion at work, the battle against cancer or a difficult relationship showing no signs of improvement. You might well be asking why. What was the point for Naomi? What was the point of all of it for me? Why are these chapters of sadness and sorrow in my story? Well, thankfully, the writer didn't leave us without hope. Even at the end of such a tragic opening in chapter 1, as Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, we're told it was the beginning of the barley harvest. Then in chapter 2, that hope grows a little bit. God abundantly provides for Ruth. Boaz comes along, this character that promises some kind of future for Naomi and Ruth. There's a rich harvest as Ruth gleans in the field. And then we watched last week as Ruth took bold steps in seeking out Boaz in a daring late night raid to the threshing floor. All the while, Ruth has moved forwards in her story with courage and integrity. And like a classic episode of 24, with Jack Bauer strapped to a chair and a bomb about to go off, only for the beep, beep, beep to end the episode and leave you hanging, we find our story on a knife edge. Ruth and Naomi are waiting for Boaz to get things sorted out. "Wait, my daughter," Naomi says, "until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Everything hangs in the balance. Will the story have a happy ending? Will everything be all right in the end? Will Boaz and Ruth be able to get married and live happily ever after? Well, we're about to find out. We're going to look at Ruth chapter 4 under two main headings. First, the significance of sacrifice. And second, the significance of suffering. So the significance of sacrifice. Boaz is on it, isn't he? He goes straight up to the town gate, which might sound like a strange place to go and sort a wedding out. But that was just the place where business was conducted. And he's determined to marry Ruth, so he gets right on it. He sits down and oh look, there comes that other guardian redeemer he told Naomi about. Now, if this were the pantomime, you might want to be booing him. But if you just contain yourself, Tom, that would be great. What a coincidence. The very man Boaz needs to speak to just happens to be walking by. And so Boaz shouts him over, "Hey friend, come over and sit with me." And then he wastes no time in gathering the other people he needs to conduct his business. He asks 10 elders of the town to come and sit as well. He gets straight to the point. Naomi's selling the land that belonged to Elimelech. It's a fine piece of land, he says. It's yours to buy. You've got first refusal. It's got lovely views and beautiful south-facing gardens. Why wouldn't you want to buy it? Well, it seems a bit strange, doesn't it? What's Boaz doing? Why doesn't he just say he wants to marry Ruth and get on with it? But all through the story of Ruth, we've seen both Ruth and Boaz act with courage and integrity as they step forward in their plans. Boaz is simply continuing in the same fashion. Everything is taking place in the proper way. And that's certainly a challenge for us, isn't it? When we're tempted to cut corners to get a job done. Do the ends justify the means? Do we embellish the truth? Or do we leave parts of it out because that's more convenient or helpful to us? Or like Ruth and Boaz, do we step forward with faith and integrity? Well, back to the story, and it's perhaps no great surprise that this man says, yes, I'll buy that land. Sounds like a brilliant deal. This isn't supposed to happen, though. It's all going wrong again. Everything seems to be getting better, and now this other man's going to buy the land. You could almost hear the audience groaning as they listen to the story being told. Boaz isn't going to be able to marry Ruth. They aren't going to get their happy ending. And maybe we've experienced times like that ourselves. After a time of difficulty or suffering, when things seem to be improving, only for things to fall backwards again. Only for there to be another disappointment or a backward step. Maybe in that difficult relationship that we're starting to show signs of being on the mend, there's another big argument. Maybe after years of remission, cancer has come back. Or even you finally got some sleep and then the children are up every half an hour again. And you're back to square one, feeling tired and exhausted and despairing. But all throughout the story of Ruth, we've seen God's involvement in every detail of their lives, both big and small. And he's involved in those details of our lives too. And so when something goes wrong and we're tempted to despair and lose hope, can we step back instead and trust God that he's at work? Well, thankfully for our story, Boaz wasn't quite finished. One more thing I forgot to say. When you buy that land, you'll also get Ruth the Moabitess as your wife. Well, you won't see anyone backtrack faster. All of a sudden, this isn't such a good idea. I can't redeem it. You redeem it. I can't do it. He's practically falling backwards over himself, tripping up over his own feet to try and get out of the deal. Maybe everything's going to work out okay after all. They continue talking. The man says, Boaz, you buy the land. I can't do it. And so to ratify the exchange, he gives him a sandal. That's not what you might expect, or maybe even want. But simply just a physical exchange just to symbolise the transaction that's taken place. So he removes his sandal, he gives it to Boaz in front of the witnesses, in front of the 10 elders of the town, and that's it, it's done. Have you ever been on a plane and had a difficult landing and the pilot successfully brings it down? Or maybe watching a film and the villain is finally defeated and the heroes rise victorious and everybody starts clapping and cheering? Maybe it's just me and my American friends. Well, we're at that point now in our story. The first readers of Ruth are celebrating. It's happened. Ruth and Boaz are getting married. After all the ups and downs of their story, they're going to get the happy ending that they wanted. But let's just pause and rewind a little bit and look at what's just happened. In all the excitement and the wedding fever, we might have missed some important details. Why didn't the guardian redeemer want to marry Ruth? Why was that such a deal breaker? In verse 5, Boaz was really clear about his reasons for wanting to marry Ruth. Marrying Ruth was so that the name of the dead, the name of Elimelech, would be maintained. Now, that sounds quite strange, doesn't it? But without that, Elimelech's name would have just disappeared. It would have been like he'd never, ever existed. And that would have carried a real cost to Boaz. The other man clearly had the money to purchase the land, but he wasn't willing to pay the price of marrying Ruth, to take the risk of marrying Ruth, because it might affect his estate. It might affect his inheritance and his name. Any son born to Ruth would take the name of Elimelech and not his. So Boaz calls on the elders as witnesses. He's the one who's going to buy Elimelech's land. And along with that, Ruth will become his wife. So that the name of the dead might be maintained. He's lovingly sacrificing for Ruth and for Naomi, no matter what the cost to himself might be. Imagine what that might look like for us. So often, I'm just in it for myself. That would be my default setting. I want to look good. I want to build a name for myself. I want to do the things that I enjoy, not the cleaning the toilets at the end of the service. Don't mind lugging chairs around, but toilets, no thank you. What would it look like for us to love sacrificially like Boaz did? What would it look like for us to bleed for each other? What effect might it have on our attitudes towards giving money to support the church and missionaries overseas? What impact would it have on the way we spend our time and the people we spend our time with? Would it change the people we invite for dinner? Would it change what job we do? Would it change the lifestyle that we might accept for the sake of loving others, for the sake of loving each other? How different would our prayer life look if we were willing to sacrifice me time and make time to pray for each other? Boaz has showed us what true sacrificial love looks like. So the sandals been exchanged. There have been witnesses, and so the elders bless their marriage. May Ruth be like the great matriarchs of Israel, Rachel and Leah. May her family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Tamar was another foreign woman used by God in his plans. And like Ruth, the stories for all those women, for Rachel, for Leah, for Tamar, they weren't always straightforward or smooth. Their paths were winding and filled with bumps. But the Lord used each of them to build up the family of Israel and further his plans to bless his people. And then the elders turned their attention to Boaz. Boaz, may you have standing in Ephrathah. May you be famous in Bethlehem. The very thing Boaz was willing to give up, the very thing he was willing to lose, the elders now bless him in. May you be famous. May your name be known in Bethlehem. And names have been really important all the way through the book of Ruth, all the way through the story. Naomi didn't want to be called Pleasant anymore. She wanted to take the name Mara, which meant bitter. Ruth was always referred to as Ruth the Moabitess, a foreigner from an enemy country. And so perhaps it was a bit surprising that we didn't know the name of this mysterious guardian redeemer at the beginning of the chapter. Well, the Hebrew used in verse 1 literally translates to Mr. So-and-so, or Joe Bloggs, if you like. We're not supposed to know his name. The writer's making a point. Mr. So-and-so was worried about losing his name. He was worried about the risk involved in marrying Ruth. And yet, we don't know his name. He's Joe Bloggs. He's Mr. So-and-so. Boaz was willing to make that sacrifice. He was willing to take the risk. And it's his name that we see at the end of the book, isn't it? In that genealogy. In the list of great King David's ancestors, we read the name of Boaz, the one who was willing to risk his name for Ruth and Naomi. And God has woven Boaz's story into his own. And because of that, Boaz's sacrifice was significant. His sacrifice was part of God's big story. And the sacrifices we make aren't insignificant. The sacrifices we make for each other, the sacrifice we make for others around us and for the gospel are significant too. Because our stories aren't standalone stories. This isn't just the story of Andy. Our stories are part of God's wonderful plans and purposes too. So, secondly, the significance of suffering. The exciting climax of the story is here. The wedding day's arrived. It's a day filled with joy and celebration. And Naomi sits there taking it all in as people come up to her and congratulate her on a beautiful day. Don't Ruth and Boaz look lovely together? Aren't they so happy? Aren't they so good for each other? Everyone's full of smiles and laughter and happiness. And then not long after, Ruth gives Naomi a message with some exciting news. Ruth expecting a baby. The Lord has blessed Ruth and Boaz. He's given them a child, a baby boy. So it perhaps seems strange when Andy was reading then that the women in town congratulate Naomi. And that we're told that Naomi has a son. Praise the Lord, they say. God's provided for you. He's given you a guardian redeemer. And back at the beginning of the story, we'd seen Naomi left empty and filled with bitterness, but now she's rejoicing and full of praise for God. There's a real sense of celebration and joy here at the end. Naomi's journey has been difficult and filled with sorrow and suffering, but now the Lord has redeemed her and given her Obed, a son who will renew her life and sustain her in her old age. Through all the sadness and suffering that she's experienced, God has been at work bringing about redemption for Naomi. And now Naomi is rejoicing. God's redemptive work always ends in rejoicing. Now, please don't misunderstand that that pain and that hurt hasn't gone away for Naomi. The heartbreak still remains. The loss Naomi experienced was real. The pain she felt would have still been there. She would have undoubtedly have deeply missed Elimelech and her two sons. But now there was hope. Naomi now had a redeemer, and so now there was rejoicing. God doesn't promise to dry every tear now. But we see here in the story of Naomi and Ruth that even out of the deepest, darkest sadness and suffering, God can bring something beautiful and redemptive. And the story doesn't end there, does it? Naomi's story is part of something so much bigger. At the end of verse 17, we're told that Obed turned out to be the father of Jesse. That name sounds a little bit familiar. Who turned out to be the father of David. And that name should be ringing some really big bells for us. David was Israel's greatest king. And it seems unlikely that Ruth or Naomi would have lived long enough to see David become king. So why do we have this little detail included for us at the end? Well, remember the story began in the days of the judges. There was famine in the land. There was chaos. And Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. But now at the end of Ruth, we get this bright, shining beam of hope piercing the darkness. God's wonderful provision of a king for Israel. A king who would bring stability to God's people and bring them back to worshipping him. Naomi was taken to Moab by her husband Elimelech, but it seems that it wasn't just Elimelech involved in that decision. At every step of the way through the book of Ruth, we've seen God's hand in all the happy coincidences of the story. And now at the end, we see that Naomi's redeemer, Obed, becomes the grandfather of King David. Naomi's story, the suffering that she experienced, it was significant because God was at work writing his story. God took Naomi to Moab because he wanted Ruth for his plans and purposes. God was at work weaving the story of Ruth and Naomi into his own great story. And because of that, like the stories that we thought about at the start of Iron Man and Captain America, because of that, Ruth and Naomi's stories are more significant because they're part of God's great story. And because of that, their suffering wasn't meaningless. So our stories and our suffering, they're not meaningless either. Like Naomi, we might not get to see why things happened the way they did or when they did. But one day when God brings his story to a close, we'll see the significance of all of it. And like Naomi, we'll praise God for all that he's done. We'll see the purpose of all of it and praise him for his redemptive work. God is at work through every detail and every experience of our lives, the good and the bad. We don't need to back away, escape, or pretend it isn't there, but instead desperately cling to God and ask for his help, to trust that he's using all of it, every last thing, to bring about our good and his glory. One writer puts it like this. Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He's plotting a course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. My friends, the best is yet to come. And so as we reach the happy ending of our story, we've got this strange little addition at the end, which seems a strange way to finish such a wonderful love story. It seems a bit of an anticlimax to have a list of names. But what we get is the family line of David, and that would have been the high point in Israel's history, the greatest king that Israel had for the writer of Ruth. And the writer, from their position in history, can see more of God's far-reaching purposes in the story of Ruth and Naomi. And hundreds of years on, we sit in an even more privileged position. From our point in history, we can see beyond King David. We see Boaz's name cropping up in another genealogy in Matthew. The name at the end of that list? Another baby boy, born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the great Redeemer. Jesus, the one who gave up his name. The one who gave up his rights to become a man, to die on a cross, to rescue and redeem his people. And isn't it at the cross we see God most clearly bringing about a beautiful redemption through the deepest pain and suffering ever experienced? When our lives come to an end, it's only then that we'll see how God has wonderfully woven our stories into his. It's only then will we see his purposes in all of it and be able to praise him for all that he's done and live happily ever after. C.S. Lewis puts it like this at the end of The Last Battle, the end of the Narnia Chronicles. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful story. Thank you for your work in all of it, that you were at work in Ruth and Naomi's story, writing your story. Thank you that you did redeem Naomi, Lord, that you did give her Obed. But Lord, thank you that that was part of so much more. That was part of your redemptive work throughout history. And that from there we could see King David, Israel's great king, and beyond King David to King Jesus, our great king and our great redeemer, Lord. Help us to trust you in times of hardship and suffering and difficulty. Help us to cling to you, our rock and our redeemer. Help us to lovingly sacrifice and bleed for each other. For your glory, we pray. Amen. If the band would like to come back up, we're gonna celebrate Jesus, our Redeemer, by singing our next song. So as the music starts, if you'd like to stand, that'd be great. Thank you.